Okay, we have a little bit later start as we had our phone that we had forgotten, so hopefully people are still tuned in here. And we went and did our prayer service first and singing, and so it worked out perfect timing. And what we want to do is we want to consider our subject in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. 1 John 5, verse 6. Let's begin by reading. It says, "This is he that came by water," speaking of Jesus, "and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." We've entitled the message, "The Witness of God." And this is going to take, to deal with these verses, going to take much more than just one lesson. Because some people have said that this is the most difficult passage in the Word of God. And if you've read any commentaries on this in the past, you discover there's a lot of people, a lot of different kinds of views on this. And so we've looked at the various ones and prayed, and so I trust that God has given us a proper understanding of it. But as we think about the witness of God, we see that human witnesses, we see is important. We see it in our courtrooms, and they supply evidence to make proper, just decisions. Without witnesses, our justice system would be a mess. And we see that that principle is brought forth in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15 that says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And of course, we've dealt with Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, that reiterates the same principle. And but this word witness, as translated also, bear record, the original word, and it's from a Greek word that means to give testimony, to give and not keep back a testimony. In other words, like a person that stands on the witness stand that says that they solemnly affirm or swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so that's an honorable testimony, give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And but it means one who is a testimony or gives a testimonial, or someone who is a witness, is someone who remembers or has knowledge of something by personal experience. And those that give testimony in of a legal matter, okay, a legal matter. Now, the word, the Greek word, is the word maturio, and it's where we get the word martyr from in the English language. So this very word that we're using here that's in this text, and of course, the martyrs are those who testified, who witnessed of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what this is dealing with, and really look at the whole epistle is dealing with this. And it's noted, it was noted also, they only gave testimony, they not only gave witness, but they did it unto death. The Old Testament prophets did that. The apostles did that. The early church did that. Even to this present time, there are people in Mohammedan countries who testify of the person and work of Jesus Christ unto death. They are witnesses, the kind of witness that we're speaking of here. But also, as we look at this and consider being a witness, it's a little different than human witness. but we're a human witness as to what God is witnessing, the witness of God. We're testifying to that truth. Considering that, this is not for the faint of heart. When we think about being a testament, to be a martyr, to be a witness, it's not for those who want to just stay a babe in Christ. We need the meat. We need the spiritual protein to put into action those things we've learned. To what we believe, even the most basic truths of the Word of God, which is pretty basic. But it gets awful complicated because we got to not only know it, but we got to live it. And not only do we have to live it, we need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that requires a special acquaintance with the truth. You know, a very intimate relationship with that truth. Not only experimentally and initially in salvation, but as we live it out. And as we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to us. It's one thing to believe it, but it's quite another thing is to share it with somebody else. It's quite another thing to go out there and defend the truth. Now, it doesn't really need to be defended in one sense. The Bible defends itself. To be able to have the Word of God hid in our hearts so that we may defend it with the Word itself. So it is a critical thing. This is, again, said to be one of the most controversial, if not the most controversial or difficult passage in the Bible. In one sense, it's been made complicated by man. That's what we're prone to do, isn't it? We make things complicated. It really shouldn't be complicated. But there is this element of truth in what is said that it's very controversial and very difficult. It has a potential to be at one of those passages that's hard to be understood. Remember, Peter spoke of Paul, spoke of those things, hard to be understood. There are some things that are more difficult than others, and this is one of those things. As John has been emphasizing the right view of the person and work of Christ, here's another emphasis on that at a different angle. Remember, he's using the Spirit-authorized and inspired method of teaching, the spiral method. You're dealing with a particular subject, and you come back as you go along and touch it again at a different angle. And again, it seems like vain repetition, but it's not. Every verse deals with the subject from a different angle and perspective, and it's inspired of God. And so we must look at it from that perspective. Again, we see that the Apostle John was not the only one to emphasize that. We see the Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament prophets regarding Messiah, his deity, his humanity, his work of redemption. Likewise, Christ himself emphatically declared his person and his work. We see that the early church, the apostles, the saints of old, the true church of old, up to this very hour, have continued to emphasize the person and work of Christ, especially his work of redemption, down through the ages. Now, the significance of being right on the who Jesus is and what he did and what he does is such that if you're wrong on that, you're doomed to hell. If you have a false view as who Jesus is, who he really is, and what he did, especially the redemptive work that he did at Calvary. And so it is essential. And these people who seek to destroy the person and work of Christ with their false doctrine, they are destroying themselves, actually, eternally. And those that follow them as well, they make, as we saw Sunday afternoon, they make shipwreck their own faith and the faith of others who follow them. Well, we might say, well, wait a minute, that's something of Gnosticism way back when. Well, isn't it true that Mohammedism and the other cults out there, aren't they increasing? Aren't they growing in leaps and bounds? So it's very, very relevant today. It's gaining ground, these false teachings. And you think about it. In order for the Antichrist to be welcomed with open arms and even worshipped, there needs to be the beginnings of a heretical view as to who Jesus is and what he did. They are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the characteristic of the last days. So we can expect that. So this is something we need to consider and be ready for more and more as we see the day approaching, and be well prepared to convince the gainsayers. Not just close the door on, I don't want anything. Convince the gainsayers. How are you going to be able to do that unless you're well acquainted with it and stirred up by way of remembrance concerning these things? Give them the truth that can make them free from their damnable and eternal shackles if they don't repent of false doctrine concerning who Christ is and what he did. This is something, you know, we think about judgment on America. Judgment on America because of abortion. Judgment on America because of sodomy. Well, judgment upon America because we're moving away and allowing all these heretical views about Jesus Christ. That is another judgment, reason for judgment to be brought about. And that, if we would let that be known to the people of this land, it would be a means. It's a means that God uses to stem the tide of evil. And God's not going to stem the tide of evil. It may not be his will anyway, I understand that. But it's not going to happen if we don't use the means of grace that God has ordained. And that is, again, the truth that sets people free, and the preaching the word of God to all the world to solidify also and fortify and put in remembrance these vital truths. So again, John related this truth at the very beginning of the epistle. But now we don't have merely a human witness. We have the witness of God in this text. So we want to look at four things out of this text. We're probably only going to get to one of them. But the first thing is we see the witness of the Spirit. The second, the witness in heaven. The third, the witness in earth. And the last, the witness of prevalence, or the prevailing witness. Notice in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. John's making it clear. He's making it clear that he's speaking of not the Gnostic Christ that was some kind of phantom spirit, but the Christ of Holy Scripture. The one, you know, they thought he was too holy to be a human being the entire time he was on this earth. And of course, that has nothing to do with him being holy. Yes, he was so holy, but at the same time, he had to become a man. He had to be Emmanuel, God with us, in order for the redemptive work to be accomplished. But this is the witness of the Spirit. This witness of the Spirit is also the witness of the water and the witness of the Word, or of the blood, I should say. It's also the witness in the earth, as we'll deal in more detail in verse 8. But notice, this is he that came by water and blood. He came, first of all. He came born of a virgin. He came and as a God-man, as the Gospels relate, as the prophet Isaiah relates, as Micah 5:2 relates, he is the God-man. And this Jesus is the Jesus we have to believe in, the one that came by water and blood. That is, in order to be able to come of water and blood, he had to be a real man. He had to be 100% man, and yes, 100% God. And so John's returning to the theme that he started out with there in John 1:1 and verse 3, also that which from the beginning which we have heard, which we have seen in with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, where the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about his own testimony, his own witness here. He's coming back again, looking at it from a different angle. He's now dealing with the very witness of God here. And we see that that was the emphasis from the beginning. And then we see, as we look at this, this is part of the controversial part, is what in the world does it mean by water and blood? Well, and I'm just going to bring these out because some cult might bring it to your attention out of this passage. Some people believe that the water speaks of our own baptism and the blood speaks of receiving the Lord's Supper. And that John writes of how Jesus comes to us in the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the problem with that is that the word came is in the past tense. This isn't an ongoing thing, okay? If it's came in the past tense, this is the Lord's Supper and baptism is an ongoing thing that happens. So it doesn't make sense from that standpoint, from the tense of that verb being in the past tense. Then others believe the water and blood describes the water and blood that flowed out of Jesus' side. Remember that when that soldier pierced his side, we see there in John chapter 19, verse 34, it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, this was an issue that was important to the Apostle John, who's writing the epistle too. He's got recorded in John chapter 19, and we see the importance laid out in the very next verse, in verse 35 of John 19, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now, if this was having to do with he came by water and blood, it doesn't really connect. It's really unclear how that is what this passage is talking about, that water and blood. But then there are others who believe that the water and blood speaks of the water of the being in the womb and the born of the waters of the womb, and the blood speaks of his death. But again, that's going back to the fact that he's just a super spiritual being. And we're going to get into the details of that a little bit later when we deal with the next part of that verse. But in that he is not God, okay? You'll see what I mean, because the death is what where the problem is for these Gnostics, and something that we need to be ready to deal with. The Gnostics thought in John's day that Jesus was just a super spiritual being. But isn't that true? That's what the cults believe. The same kind of thing. A little bit of different nuances, but still, essentially the same thing. And so we got to battle the very same thing when we're dealing with the cults. But the best explanation, really, is really the oldest explanation that was ever given, as far as outside of Scripture, or commentary, if you will, was made by Tertullian, who lived about 150 A.D. And he was Old Baptist. You know, and so it stands to reason he was correct on this. But nonetheless, he said that it meant the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood at his crucifixion concerning his death. Spoke of his baptism and spoke of his death. That's what the water and the blood means. And the significance of that is in harmony with the whole context of dealing with the person and work of Christ as we deal with cults and as we deal in his case, the Gnostics, which was a cult as well. But when Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized with a baptism of repentance because he didn't need repentance. But what he did it because John was very reluctant to do it because, you know, I'm not worthy to do this. I can't even, you know, unloose your shoe latchets, Lord. And he said to for him to, in so many words, do it to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it be so, for to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean? It means, number one, in order for Jesus to be the head of the church, he was going to be baptized. And for all to hear the testimony as well of the Father and even of the Spirit, and also to give an example for other believers to follow as the entrance way into the church. And every time a believer is baptized, it testifies of the person and work of Jesus Christ and his messiahship of his, again, the eternal reality of one soul and an outward sign of baptism. So that's the water. That's the testimony of the Spirit, as we see in the baptism, and the testimony of the water. And then now we see, and blood. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die because he was a sinner. He died because he took on the sins of his people. He died not because there was nothing he could do about it. I guess he could have, technically speaking, in some sense. But it wasn't that death had power over him. It's because he willingly laid down his life to save his people from their sins, to take their place at Calvary, to take the punishment for sin that we deserved. He came by blood, and we see that's a testimony as to the person and work of Christ, not only what was accomplished in him saying it's finished, but also we see the miraculous events surrounding the death of Christ. Take, for instance, the earthquake that happened. Take, for instance, the supernatural darkness that was over the land during that time in Christ's crucifixion, the symbolizing the forsaking of the Father from the Son, the extremely thick veil of the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom, the resurrection of saints, and later the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not to mention there in the Old Testament scriptures, not even think about the Gospels, I already referred to, but in Psalms 22, it spoke of the death of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, it spoke of the death of Christ. All of these, the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify of the blood or the death of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But now notice with me the next part of that verse, which says, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, John's not being redundant, because God's not redundant. He's addressing a critical theological point here. By emphasize, not by water only. Now, why did he say that? Because these Gnostics were saying, well, there was a witness of God by the Spirit and by the Father at the baptism, but there wasn't at his death. That's what they were saying. Of course, we already dealt with this to some degree, but that is why they were teaching and still teach, false teachers and preachers, that Jesus received the Christ Spirit at his baptism. And the Christ Spirit left him when he died on the cross. Because to them, that was unthinkable that God could hang on the cross. Sounds familiar? If you understand Mohammedism, that's what they believe essentially. But John insisted that he not only came by water, but by water and blood. And of course, we see, of course, the baptism, the same Jesus that had the testimony of the Father and of the Holy Spirit in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Ghost ascended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. So what they're saying, what they were saying, these Gnostics were saying, it wasn't really the Son of God that was hanging on the cross. We may have a little bit of trouble understanding that, I guess, because we might not have met somebody and say, Hi, I'm a Gnostic. Now, we may not maybe seen somebody like or met somebody who would identify themselves in that kind of way. But some deny today that Jesus was God. They deny it. And they just think of him as a noble martyr. Some people trivialize the cross as, you know, it's just one of those things that, you know, you wear around your neck and that's about it. And others replace the cross with self-help, user-friendly psychology. It's a cross-less evangelism. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was affirmed as God at the baptism, but not affirmed at his death. And he died a mere man. Now, how do the Mohammedans fit in that picture? Well, they believe that God made it look like that Jesus died, but he didn't. So, what does that make Allah? A deceiver? He made it look like. Makes Allah a deceiver and a liar. Which he is. So, and Mohammed. But, you know, that's the same kind of thought that they have. They're a cult. They don't believe that Jesus is God. That's one of the basic tenets of identifying what a cult is. But with the Southern Baptist president, J.D. Greer, cozying up to a renowned Mohammedan with a friendly buddy-buddy chat with this Mohammedan, who openly called for Sharia law in the West. And he also called Israel to be destroyed. And this great leader of the Southern Baptist Convention never said anything about it to him. Just had a nice little friendly buddy-buddy talk with him. That is inexcusable. But that's where we're heading. That's why I say this is so relevant today. But another thing that was wrong with that view, that the Spirit left Christ at that time in which he died, or before he died, a mere man couldn't pay the sin debt. A mere man couldn't pay the sin debt for everyone that would believe on Christ, for all the elect. It couldn't happen. Nor could he raise himself from the dead. So there's all kinds of problems with this view. But now let's look finally at the last part of this verse. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. We saw that already at the baptism, right? With him come down as a dove. Because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to the true person and work of Jesus Christ, even as Jesus promised that he would, there in John 15:26, which reads, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then in John 16:14, it says, He shall glorify me. Must be God, huh? For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. This is the consistent message of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand when we think about the witness of God, and we see in Acts chapter 5, it's spelled out for us in verse 3 through 4, speaking of Ananias and Sapphira, it says that, But Peter said to Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not in thine own? And after it was so, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He had lied to the Holy Ghost. And he's God. So I have the witness of God here once more. But one of the things about this, as we look at this verse 6, I like what Spurgeon said. He said, a priest was always ordained by sacrificial blood, by cleansing water, and of oil that spoke of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had without measure. So he has these three witnesses to testify to his priestly ministry. John doesn't want us to have just a blind faith, but that our faith would be based upon a reliable testimony. And we have the most reliable testimony possible, and that is the witness of God Himself. Truly, this world is without hope. People have been talking about that with everything going on. There's no hope. This world is truly without hope if Jesus is not the Messiah, if Jesus is not the Savior, the God-man, the suffering substitute of Holy Scripture. We who are spiritual, let us restore those who may have doubts and fears, who are weaker. Those who are spiritual are able to do that, who are mature, who can do that. And open up the Scriptures like Jesus did to those depressed and doubting men, the two on the way to Emmaus. He opened up the Scriptures and they saw the truth as Jesus revealed. That's what we need to be able to do, is not just to hear it, but to do it. To apply it. May God help us to do that. And again, as I think about open air preaching, this is the message of hope that needs to be out there. And that's what we are seeking to do in open air preaching, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our biggest problem is sin, not the coronavirus. So may God help us to be faithful, to be a witness of the witness of God. As we see in our text. We're going to go ahead and close the service now.